I'll be reading from the NIV of 1984, so the wording will be a little bit different from what you may find. But I'm sure you'll be able to follow just fine. Revelation chapter 7. Writing by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, John says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Please be seated. And let's bow together. Our Lord, again, we come to you in prayer. How can we not seek your face after reading your word? How can we not seek the blessing and the ministry of your Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding, to give us light and wisdom as the word is to be proclaimed? Our God, we pray that you would teach us this morning. We pray that you would encourage us this morning. This book was written for the purpose of revealing the glory and the power and the majesty and the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a book about him. And so, Lord, we pray that you will encourage us by your Spirit in him. That our hearts, as well as our eyes, will be lifted up to heaven. That our understanding will be informed. That our perspectives will be transformed. That we will bring every thought into captivity to Christ. That we will bring our emotions into submission to Christ, giving all praise and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne. We will bring our wills into submission to Christ and determine to walk with you, to follow you, and to serve you with every day that you give us breath. To the glory of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, you might want to open them again to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. And because my work in Revelation is kind of spread out from month to month, it's necessary for me to kind of reset the context to help you to understand this chapter. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus takes his rightful place on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He takes the scroll that no one could open, and he begins to rule by opening the seals and so setting into motion all that God has decreed upon the earth. The book is not fully opened until the last seal is opened. The seals, therefore, are not to be seen as particular historical events, but rather glimpses into processes that are operative throughout history that Christ uses to accomplish his purposes and to subdue the nations according to his will. According to the biblical rules of engagement that we looked at last time, Christ rides forth in chapter 6 as a conqueror bent on conquering, offering terms of peace through the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God. Where peace is rejected, then judgment must follow. Violence, famine, and death are means that God uses to bring down the nations and to subdue his enemies to himself. Spiritual warfare produces physical casualties. And the saints under the altar cry out in chapter 6, verse 10, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." The very next seal, the sixth seal, reveals the wrath of the Lamb. And chapter 6 ends with a very haunting question. Beginning in verse 15, John says, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave, and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's the question of the ages, is it not? Who can stand? The world's religions all offer some form of moralism or works righteousness. They tell us, do your best to keep these rules or to observe these rituals. And maybe, just maybe, it will be enough. God will pour your good works into one part of the scale and your bad works into another part of the scale, and hopefully it will fall out to your benefit and you can be saved. That's what they want people to believe. But dear friends, think about this. God does not grade on a curve. God does not compare us to each other and say, well, this person is better than this person. This person has been more evil than that person. God grades us according to the standard of his holy law and his own holiness. We ought not to compare ourselves to each other. We ought not to say of ourselves, well, I may have done this and that, but at least I haven't killed anybody. At least I'm faithful to my wife or whatever it may be. That's not the standard. Buddhists and Hindus recognize that one lifetime may not be enough to pass that test. And that's why they invented a doctrine called reincarnation, to give you another opportunity, and another, and another, and another, until hopefully you get it right. But you won't. You can't. Psalm 130, this question is asked in a little different way, in a little different context, but the psalmist asked, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who, O Lord, could stand? There's that same haunting question. The wrath of the Lamb has come, who can stand? If you keep a record of the wrongs that we've done, Lord, who can stand? God does keep a record. But the psalmist is not content to leave us with the question, nor is the Apostle John. The psalmist says this, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Only biblical faith, only the scriptures offer a real doctrine of forgiveness. Only biblical revelation offers divine grace. Hinduism makes no such offer, makes no such provision. Buddhism makes no such provision. Islam makes no such provision. Only in Christ do we find true forgiveness and provision for our sin. I want to remind you at this point that our chapter divisions and our verse divisions are artificial. By that I mean that they were not part of the original text of Scripture. Scholars believe that chapter divisions were added in the around the 13th century and verse divisions around the 16th century. And the purpose of adding those divisions is simply to make it easier for us to find our places in the Bible. It used to be that you'd have to say, turn to that place in Colossians where Paul says, whatever it is, and then you got to hunt through. As the Bibles became more and more available to people individually, it became more and more necessary to find ways of identifying and locating and finding chapters and verses to be able to be on the same page, so to speak. What that means is that when we look at a passage, we ought not to think it necessarily stops at the end of that chapter and then begins something totally new. In this case, chapter 6 in verse 17 ends with a question. Who can stand? And the purpose of chapter 17 is to answer that question and tell us who can stand, who will stand. We're not going to get to the whole chapter. I would love to, but we'd be here till 1:30, 2. So let me tell you, there are three things in this chapter that John identifies as who can stand. We're going to look at one of them this morning. You will stand if you have the seal of the Lamb, if you have the seal of the living God on your forehead in verses 1 to 8. You will stand if you are washed in the blood of the Lamb in verses 9 through 14. And you will stand if the shepherd whom you follow and serve is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Interestingly, those three things are all bound together. Those who have the seal have been washed in the blood, and Christ is their shepherd. They are not independent of each other. Furthermore, they're not things that we accomplish by our own strength and power. We receive a seal. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and Christ becomes our shepherd whom we follow. The first thing I want to look at then is that first evidence of being able to stand. You will stand if you have the seal of the living God, if you have the seal of the Lamb on your forehead. John says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." You may remember that in ancient days and even more days closer to home, that a seal was a very important part of life. A seal was a device that was made. We have seals today. We call it a stamp. We stamp things. Sometimes they had a signet ring. I don't have my class ring on today. I've gotten loose and don't want to shake it off. But you might have a seal on your ring that you could use. And if you were sending a letter, if you were sending a scroll, we talk about it being sealed, you could put some material such as wax on it and then impress that seal on it. And the seal did several things. The seal expressed ownership, origin, the source of the seal. It expressed protection. It guaranteed and certified that this has not been opened and changed by anyone else. The Old Testament background to this seal, and the idea of this seal here, is that those who receive this seal belong to the Lord. It's the idea of ownership and protection. You belong to the Lord and are under His authority and protection. And the Old Testament background is Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. I want to read that. In Ezekiel 9, this is written before the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Ezekiel says, "I heard him call out in a loud voice, 'Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand.' And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, 'Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it.'" In the chapters preceding chapter 9, Ezekiel displayed the sins of the people and the horrendous things that they had done out of disregard and disrespect for the Lord God who sustained them. And it was because of those sins that judgment was coming upon them through the Babylonians. And so Ezekiel picks up from that and says, "Put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things, over all the wicked things that are done in it." As I listened, he said to the others, "Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go." Began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, "Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" He answered me, "The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done." Then the man in linen with a writing kit at his side brought back word saying, "I have done as you commanded." The seal is ownership. The seal or the mark is protection. Those who bear the mark that has been placed upon them, not a visible mark. We can't look at each other and see an E for elect or see a Cairo as a symbol of being a Christian. But it is visible to the God who gave it and to the angels who carry out the penalties inflicted. The New Testament background is in 2 Timothy chapter 2:19, where Paul says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are His.' And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now, it's all through the scripture that God the Father has chosen a people whom he gave to the Son. We call that the doctrine of what? It's pretty weak. The doctrine of election. Or more broadly, the doctrine of predestination, although that includes all things. The doctrine of election. God has chosen, God has selected a people from before the creation of the world to give to the Son. We see that very clearly, it's throughout the scriptures, but we see it especially clearly, I think, in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is often called the high priestly prayer. Yes, thank you. I'm not asking rhetorical questions. I want responsiveness. I want to know that you're tuned in. And in that prayer, it begins like this. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." See the distinction? Christ has authority over all people. But with that authority, it's his purpose to give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. That's verses 1 through 6. Skipping ahead in verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer. But they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. You getting the theme of ownership and protection? These belong to the Father who gave them to the Son. Protect them. Jesus says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. In verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me future through their message. In that high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus is not praying merely for the people who are living at that time. Jesus is praying for the protection of the people of God throughout every age to come until the end of time. What is this seal? The seal of the living God, the seal of the Lamb, with which the elect are sealed. You might remember from the series in Ephesians, in that great Trinitarian eulogy in chapter 1, wonderful verse 3 through 14, one sentence in the Greek text, broken up into many in the English, detailing the blessings that the Father has bestowed upon us, that the Son has provided for us, that the Holy Spirit has become to us. And at the end of that section, in verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Do you get what he's saying there? We who have believed in Christ, we who are possessed by Christ, are marked with a seal. We don't see it, but there it is. We don't see it, we don't feel it, but we have it. And the seal that we have is himself, the Spirit of God, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. He is our protection until the fulfillment of all of the promises and all of the blessings of God in salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul again says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing, protecting what is to come." God's Holy Spirit is the seal, and God's Holy Spirit is our protector. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Who is it that is sealed with the Holy Spirit? It seems obvious that the whole company of God's redeemed are sealed and protected by him. Who then are the 144,000? In chapter that we read of here in chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. Some suppose that the 144,000, this is a popular view, that the 144,000 are Jewish people who were converted after the church and the Holy Spirit have been taken out of the world. I don't believe that's the case. I'm not going to spend a lot of time refuting it, but I want you to think with me two questions. How can anyone be converted? How can anyone believe the gospel if there is no one on earth proclaiming the gospel? If the church has been removed, if Christians are not there, read Romans 9 and 10. How can anyone believe if they have not heard? And how can they hear if there's no preacher, if there's no one telling them the gospel? Secondly, it causes me great concern to wonder how people who are by nature dead on account of trespasses and sins can be converted and believe if the Holy Spirit is not active in the world, making dead sinners alive. Yet that's the claim. The church is removed, the Spirit is removed, and somehow people believe and are converted and are saved. But let's look closer to home. Let's look closer to the context to understand who these 144,000 are. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. If you take that literally, you've got lots of problems. Two of them I've mentioned. People can't believe if there's nobody to tell them. People can't believe if the Spirit doesn't cause them to be born again. There are other issues as well, historically. 10 of those 12 tribes belong to what kingdom? The kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom, when the kingdom divided. And that northern kingdom was aggressively and viciously seized by the Assyrians, and the people were removed from the land, scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire to such a degree. The Assyrian practice was to scatter them in such a way that there could not even be 10 men, not enough to form a synagogue, not enough to continue the practice of their religion. And those 10 tribes have been known even to this day as the lost tribes. So at the time that John is writing here, the only people who could trace their identity, their tribal identity, were the people of Judah. That's a problem if we take this literally. Furthermore, this is a very unusual listing of the tribes. Who does it begin with? Tribe of Judah. Who was the firstborn and usually heads the list in the Old Testament? Reuben. And so right from the beginning, we're given the idea this is not a common listing of the tribes. The tribe of Judah is set forth with priority. Why? Because it's the kingly tribe. And who comes from the tribe of Judah? It is Christ. Not that of nature, but of grace. Else Reuben would have come first. And the election of God is not according to birth or blood, but according to his sovereign will. Judah, then Reuben. This is referring to those who are in Christ. Furthermore, the tribe of Dan is missing. Joseph and Manasseh are identified, but usually they're identified as the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. The number, 12,000 times 12, is intended to be symbolic. 1,000 is a number that is too many to count. Particularly in the book of Revelation, be careful of taking numbers too literally. When we read in the scriptures that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, is there anyone who has undertaken counting 1,000 hills and saying, okay, God, those are your cattle, the rest are mine? Anyone? Of course not. Because it's a way of saying that God owns how many of the cattle? All of the cattle. All of the cattle. The number 12 is very important in the book of Revelation. 12 tribes in the Old Testament. 12 what? Apostles in the New Testament. Earlier in Revelation, when we come into the throne room of God, we find how many elders? 24 at the throne. 12 and 12, representing the Old Testament believers, the New Testament believers. 12 and 12 is very important. That theme is very important here in the book of Revelation as well, but it's 12 times 12. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 14, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The tribes times the apostles times 1,000. It's a large number of believers, the whole church of God encompassing all believers that are part of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's confirmed if we look at the next verse. John said he heard the number, 144,000, and then he says, after this I looked. And what did he see? There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out and gave praise to God. This is confirmed in Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. I looked, John says, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him, 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the 4 living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. We are looking here at the whole company of the redeemed of God. Something else. What was the purpose of taking a census of the tribes throughout the Old Testament? Do you remember? When they did that, it was for military purposes. It was to determine their fighting units. And in Israel, while different countries had different organizations, in Israel, 1,000 was their standard unit. And so many scholars believe this is a reference that suggests the 144,000 refer to the church militant, the whole company of God's redeemed, drawn up as the army of the Lord prepared for battle. We saw that in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. We see it again in chapter 17, verse 14. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And we see it again in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 14. John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. When the wrath of the Lamb comes, who can stand? You will stand if you have the seal of the Lamb, the seal of the living God on your forehead. If you possess the Holy Spirit, have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and have the Lamb as your shepherd. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are alive or dead, whether we are on earth or in heaven, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. We live in a wicked world. We live in evil times. Don't be shaken. Don't be frightened. Don't despair. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Speak to each other. Encourage each other. Encourage means to put courage into. That's the meaning of the word. Put courage into each other. How do you do that? By reminding each other of what the Word of God says about Christ, about salvation, about the life that we live as we follow after the Lamb and we serve him. Give praise to God. Give thanks to God. Give honor and glory and power and dominion to God and to God alone. And lift each other up. Build each other up. When one of us is crushed, there ought to be several of us coming to their side to lift them up from the field of battle, to restore them to health, that we may walk forward in confidence, in triumph, because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. There are things that we find difficult in your word. Some things seem very easy to understand. Some things require more thought and more effort. But we know that your word is written to lift us up, to encourage us, to cause us to look unto you. So we pray that this day, that this word has been an encouragement to your people. By your Spirit, strengthen our hearts and our determination to follow you. Grant to us joy deep within, dependent not on our circumstances, but on our relationship with you. Our God is King of kings and Lord of lords. Our God rules from the throne. Our God accomplishes all his holy will, and there is no one anywhere who can thwart his purposes. We rejoice in you, our Savior. We rejoice in you, our King. And we follow you. We seek to follow you wherever you bid us to go. Grant us your joy and your peace. And lift up our hearts to your name, we pray. Now and forever. Amen.